Well, good evening. It's good to be back with you all. Mar and I have been out of town for a couple of weeks. Definitely miss being here with you. Feels like we were gone longer than we were, but I'm glad to be back in your presence tonight. We're going to be picking up in chapter 21 in our study of Jeremiah, going through chapters 24. I'm going to try to conduct this class similarly to how Mark communicated with me. He led the class last week. So we're going to focus very much so on the application. We're going to go through all the different applications that you all wrote down as you studied and did your own lessons throughout the week. And I have the summaries and outlines ready to go if we need to review the chapters, but hopefully we'll share our ideas and be able to focus on the applications of the text tonight. But brief introduction here in chapters 21 through 24. We're looking at really a time frame of somewhere between 609 BC all the way up, probably to 587 BC, where some of these sermons and prophecies were given. Much of this is coming in the days of Zedekiah. So we're seeing a people who are very close to this fall of Jerusalem, and a lot of recap and judgment of these four evil kings and the evil leaders of the time. So let's go ahead and start with some of these pre-class questions. I think the first one hopefully will kind of set the context for where we're at in the book. So what new information or prophecies do we see in chapters 21 through 24 that haven't appeared in this book before now? We have a lot of repetition in this book with God's judgments. So what do we see is new here? Go ahead, Mark.
The righteous branch was mentioned before, but it seems like we have a little more information about the righteous branch in chapter 23 than previously.
Yeah, this is definitely the most complete messianic prophecy we have and to this point in the book. And we definitely see much more hope given in that chapter 23 in the beginning to the people who would be faithful to the Lord, and when we see this prophecy of a good shepherd. Is there anything else that people see that stands out to you that hasn't quite happened yet in the book? So there's a key figure introduced in 21 who we all know, Nebuchadnezzar. His name's not referenced in the book until now. Babylon wasn't even referenced in the book until chapter 20. I think sometimes we lose sight of that because we're reading of the enemy from the north. And all of this is building to us getting closer and closer to this time frame where the judgment and destruction is going to be upon the people. Then in chapter 22, we see this idea, or excuse me, that's in chapter 21. We see this idea that if the people will surrender over to Babylonian captivity, they will be saved. And in 23, that messianic prophecy. So, given the time frame of where we're at in the historical context of the book of Jeremiah, why would the messianic prophecy be so important to appear there in chapter 23? So, if we look at those verses, 23:1-6, to me, I just want to keep pointing out that where there is destruction in these passages, you also see God repeatedly offering his people hope. The coming years are going to be very difficult for these people, and he's offering them a very real hope and assurance to anyone who will listen. From an application standpoint, obviously, that's not just something that exists historically. Today, when we go through difficult times, we need to also see and understand the hope and promises that God offers us to get through those times. But let's look at the messianic prophecy together, starting in verse 3. Then I myself will bring them back to their pasture, and they will be fruitful and multiply. I will also raise them, and they will not be afraid any longer, nor be terrified, nor will any be missing, declares the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. So again, they're going to be asked to go through very difficult times. I also think it's important or interesting to see that that chapter in 23 starts with a condemnation in chapter 23 of the current shepherds and how they are pastoring the flock. And then we also see a condemnation of false prophets at the end of that chapter, really for the last 30 verses. So we see this desperate need for a shepherd, desperate need for deliverance, and that promise there in verse 23. So let's move on to the second question here. And I have a very specific verse that I want to focus on with this idea. But before, I just want to get your thoughts on this. Are we primarily seeking relationship or deliverance from God in our lives today? And what's the difference between seeking those two things? So that was the idea from Sarah of seeking relationship when times are good and deliverance when times are bad. But the idea that we're going to build upon here in chapter 21, and the idea that I think we've seen throughout this book, is that God is repeatedly calling people back to his covenant relationship with him. He's not just calling them to turn upon him in times of need. God wants us to be diligent seekers. That's something, a phrase we've seen over and over again. And he wants us to have a relationship with him. We're going to see how just seeking him for deliverance in chapter 21 doesn't really work out. Mark?
I think, is that Sarah that said that
one? Yeah.
I think what she said is the ideal. The reality may be that we don't seek him when times are good, but we do turn to him when we need deliverance.
Mm-hmm.
So I think what Sarah said is should be true all the time. Although we should turn to God for both of those all the time. But when we're fat and eating well, we don't think about God as much as we should, which was one of Israel's problems. And I don't know if it's the text you're going to look at, chapter 21, but here they are asking him, hey, what's the Lord saying? And, you want to say, duh. God's, this is not a new message, but we want to hear the good stuff.
Yeah. No, we're going to break that down when we look at chapter 21 here in a moment. But Mark presents this idea of one of the challenges of seeking a relationship with God is when times are good, we don't necessarily feel that need. I think it's important that we're aware of the different challenges that we face in seeking that relationship with God. I think simple mindlessness or simple feeling like we don't need God when times are good is probably one of the biggest things we face in this society. Are there other hindrances that keep us from seeking a relationship with God?
It seems to me that our motivation would be involved in both of them. We need to be motivated to seek a relationship from God because of his blessings. We should also be motivated with fear of consequences of sin.
Yeah. I think that idea of motivation really is at the heart of what I'm driving at. When we're seeking to have a relationship with God, there's love and respect and adoration. When we're seeking to have deliverance from God without the relationship, that's a much more selfish endeavor. And we'll see that in chapter 21. Let's go ahead and move on to the next question here. In chapters 22 and 23, there are really the bulk of that text is very critical of both the kings and also the shepherds and false prophets of that day. But we don't just see the kings and shepherds and false prophets of that day leading the people astray. We also see a people who go along with it pretty wholeheartedly. And that led me to reflect on the role of shepherds and our relationship with shepherds in the church today. Because when we're thinking about the kingdom of Judah, in the first class I taught, I made parallels to society today. But Judah was meant to be God's people. And today in the church, we are meant to be God's people. So the most direct parallel is how we are operating the church today and how we're avoiding all these pitfalls of Judah. So the meditation that I had, the first question's probably a pretty quick and easy one. But what does God expect of his shepherds today? Yeah, feed the flock. Anything else? Protect it from danger. Protect it from false teaching. Protect it from the very things that the people in Judah, that the leadership of Judah was subjecting the people to. Mark? Mark?
In chapter 23, verse 3, he said, I will pin to you for your evil deeds. So the one thing God expects out of shepherds is a sense of moral purity.
Yeah.
And righteousness.
Yeah, he expects those moral commitments to be honored through shepherds. We have the idea in 1 Peter of shepherds being an example of godliness. But when we're looking at what shepherds do in the church today, they are protecting and feeding and taking care of the flock. They're people who we turn to when we're having spiritual struggles, people who we can depend upon to show us what godliness looks like in the home and help us with those issues. I debated a lot about whether to put this question in the pre-question slide for a couple reasons. First, I had it ordered, what should we expect of the shepherds today? I decided that that was a much less relevant question than what God expects of the shepherds today. And I think we need to understand that. And in Jeremiah, we see the people being reminded of the same things over and over and over again. The kings are constantly being told to do righteousness and justice. I think it's important that we remind ourselves of God's things and what the shepherds are doing, because if we're not thinking about what the shepherds are supposed to do, we're not going to submit to their leadership if we're not somewhat meditating on that and turning to them. But this follow-up question I think is more relevant for us as a group here, because the majority of us aren't shepherds. What should shepherds expect from us, and how does our relationship with our shepherds impact the work of the church? As members of the church, what obligation do we have to the shepherds? Is there any obligation?
We are obligated to follow the shepherds as they lead us towards God's work. To participate in the work of the plan they lead us in, do the work they ask us to do, to obey God and serve the Lord and follow our shepherds.
Excellent. I think... And I bring this up not because I perceive this to be happening here. It's something that I dealt with a lot as a kid. In the congregations that I've been a part of, I've seen a lot more grumbling of shepherds as opposed to submission. When we look at Hebrews 13:17, the command, one of the few commands that we have in obligation to our shepherds, is to be a joy to lead. And throughout my childhood, one of the things that I saw that really tore congregations apart was a grumbling against shepherds, when in reality we should be seeking out ways that we can be a joy to them. That, and to me, entails a few different things, but before I go into that, I just want to pause again. When it comes to this idea of being a joy to lead to our shepherds, is that something that we're meditating on in relation to how the church functions and grows, and what does it look like to, what in practice does it look like to be a joy to lead? Mark?
The more we love one another, just in general, the more we will seek peaceful relationships with one another. Even when conflict has to take place, we will still try to handle it as peacefully as we can. And if that's true in our relationship with one another, that is perhaps even more so true when it comes to our leaders. So it doesn't mean that we can't question our leaders, but it does mean that when you do so respectfully, aware of their position and the burden that they are carrying. You do so communicating that you're not finding it difficult and you're just just trying to serve the Lord, and you know, if they give an adequate explanation, submit it.
Yeah.
But love, I think, is how's it manifested? Love.
Yeah. It's
shown.
We'll probably move on for the sake of time. I think there are a lot of specific applications, but everything Mark just said is excellent. We need to be focused on showing love to one another, but I also think that if we're going to function as a people of God and as a church the way that we ought to, and we're going to take the Old Testament as an example, we need to see that in Judah, not only did they have bad leadership, but they also had a people who didn't know God well enough or desire to know God well enough that leadership was worked with collaboratively. When God's people go off the train tracks as a nation like this, they're doing it together. So I think that this idea that we are going to be a joy to lead in seeing the relationship between us and the eldership just needs to be something that we meditate upon. Not sure if I said that as well as I wanted to, but at any rate, let's look at this reflection question. This is largely in regards to chapter 24. But last week, in Mark's lesson, there was a question of what we had sacrificed for the sake of the idols that we've had in our life. So this week, in context of chapter 24, I want to ask that from the positive. How do we actively present ourselves as a sacrifice to God today? That's a reflection question, but does anybody have any thoughts or anything you would like to share? I think examples are oftentimes more powerful than speaking of just the concept.
It seems like out of chapter 24, I put verse 7 in regard to the question there. Is the matter that the Lord wants our whole heart. So that part of sacrifice of the Lord, our whole heart, means all of our desires and wishes and goals and all that belong to the Lord.
Yeah, absolutely. And in Romans 12:1 in the New Testament, we're told to be a sacrifice to God. And when you look throughout that chapter, you see a renewing of our minds is taking place because we are giving our heart over to God and submitting to His teaching. If we have questions about what that specifically looks like, Romans 12, if you're sitting there wondering what it should look like in your life, is an excellent study that we don't have time to get into. But in this context, in chapter 24, the thing that really stood out to me as I thought about it was this idea right at the end of verse 1 where it says, "Behold, two baskets of figs were set before the temple of the Lord." These baskets of figs are being set there essentially as sacrifices to God in this vision. Now, there's one basket of figs that are good people, trying to follow God and do right by Him, as they call on His name, that have been exiled. So we have this good basket. We have this bad basket who are facing the judgment and condemnation of God. The difference between the two is one group is trying to please God and the other is not trying to please God. But the group that's not trying to please God, I don't think they had an awareness that because they called on God's name, they were presenting themselves to God as a living sacrifice. So, to me, the idea that I got is, or that I had, the idea there is whether we're trying to present ourselves to a sacrifice as a sacrifice to God or not, once we start calling on His name, we are doing that. And I think part of the reason why we fail is not necessarily because we're trying to present ourselves as bad sacrifices to God, but just because we lose sight of the assignment altogether with all the cares and worries of the world, or even just with the fact that things, when things are good, we aren't thinking about our relationship with God. And in chapter 24 specifically, I think that, so if you're the group in exile, I think you're more likely to think that you've done something wrong by human logic than if you're the group in Jerusalem and you still think things are good. So I think oftentimes when we are ignoring God and enjoying things going well in life, it's very easy to lose track of the mission that we have to present ourselves as a pleasing sacrifice to Him altogether. Any questions or any more comments on any of those or the reflection question before we move on? Okay. Alright, so now hopefully this is the part where we all talk about the different... where we all talk about the different applications that we had. So before I get into any of my applications, as you all read and looked at this text, what applications did you want to share? Larry? So Larry talks about caring for the fatherless and the widows being a direct command here in Jeremiah 22, but also a direct command we see in James. What was interesting about that observation, Larry, is there were a few passages that made me think of passages in James as I went throughout my study. The character of God is consistent, so it makes sense that we see similar commands in the old and new. But again, this idea that God wants us to stand up for those, the orphans and widows and those who need our assistance and help is a prevailing theme throughout the entire Bible. Mark?
And just to drive that home, it was responsible for part of their punishment. Mm-hmm. That's how serious of an issue this is to God, that God's people stand up for those who are disadvantaged and those who are in need.
Yeah. And it's one of the focal points. I mean, he's saying over and over again to do righteousness and do justice. So it's one of the focal points of this punishment is that they have claimed they are God's people, and then they've allowed misjustice they've allowed people who are in need to be treated unjustly. That juxtaposition can't be ignored. If we're going to say that we are God's people, that must then be paired as being a people of justice and righteousness. So he states over and over again that that's one of his biggest quibbles or one of his biggest condemnations of this nation. All right, so what other applications do we have from this text? Mark?
From chapter 21... verses 1 and 2, when they come to Jeremiah and say, inquire of the Lord for us. When Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, is making war against us, perhaps the Lord will deal with us according to all his wonderful deeds and will make you withdraw from us. There are a lot of things that I wrote down. Am I being genuine with God? Because I'm not sure, were they being genuine? Because they had already been rebuked. They knew this was coming. But we also have a tendency to fool ourselves. And maybe they thought they were being genuine when they weren't willing to change their life. I was challenged as I read through that to ask myself, I mean, I think I'm being genuine, but am I ignoring commands of God in my life? But I think I'm okay with it. Or they may have just been complete facades. They knew they weren't doing it. I'm not sure which one it is. But I think that's a challenge for us today. Because we can start thinking as long as we're going to services right, we're doing all the right things, we're right with God. When we're not taking care of people who are in need. When we're not doing justice. And I think the question they ask is one that's challenging, should be challenging to me. Am I being genuine in my service?
Yeah, that was really the driver, that text, and specifically verse 2, was really the driver of that question of seeking deliverance over relationship. God has not just called them to call upon his name. They were calling upon his name the whole time. God's called them to return to the covenant relationship with him, and they haven't. So let me just ask you this within that context. God has asked them to come back to him multiple times. He's told them to return to the covenant. We see that language over and over again. He's telling them to do righteousness and justice, even though he clearly knows that this is a people who aren't going to return to him. So what's wrong with verse 2? Why does Zedekiah appeal to God for help and get met with the judgment that he finds in verses 3 through 10? The timing's a little late. we've had a lot of preaching from Jeremiah saying that this is going to happen. The other thing is that when Jeremiah was preaching and delivering God's message, they rejected him, they called him a liar, they turned to the teaching that they wanted to hear, and they didn't repent. The fear of God was not enough to drive them to repentance. But the fear of Babylon was enough to drive them to God. So I think that was one of the major issues here, is that he appears to me to be more afraid of the Babylonians than he was truly afraid of God. Again, simply because of that reasoning that I laid out. The fear of God has not led him to action or to turn to God to this moment. It was the fear of the Babylonians that led him to turn to God. And when we think about what James says about not praying and expecting to receive anything if we don't have faith in God and if we are double-minded, to me, I partner, and I think I've got it on the slide here, I partner those two texts together in a way to simply say that clearly he didn't have a faith and fear of God that led him to have a relationship with him that would turn the country back and have his blessing. Instead, the fear of the Babylonians is what drove him to God. Does that make sense? Does anybody have comments there, Mark?
Yeah. And piggybacking on verse 2, I've had a lot of conversations with people in the past that may have the same attitude. Yeah, I'm not serving the Lord, but I'm going to trust in his wonderful deeds and his mercy. To forgive me anyway. And it doesn't work like that. Whenever I stepped into my relationship with God, presuming upon you, I'm not in a relationship anymore. Does that make sense?
Yeah, and to me it reduces God to a problem solver, or if we want to be even more illustrative, almost a genie's lamp where I can ignore him until I need him and then rub the lamp and he'll come out and solve my problems. That's never what God has said he wants from his people. From the beginning of his relationship with Israel, he presents them with this covenant and wants them to stick to it and have a relationship with him and represent him among other men on earth. So this idea that we can ignore him or a relationship with him and then just pray to him in a time of trouble, that's not something he ever said was going to fly. It is a very common notion and a very common thing to see in society today, but it's not something we were ever told makes sense within the context of what God wants from his people. So. Go ahead. Yeah, the idea there is that we can't hide from God. And I think many times these people expected God to overlook or to not have, I guess, seen or be paying attention to all the things they did in the interim and then come in and deliver them in their time of calamity. Did I represent that?
Yeah.
All right, so any other applications or thoughts on this text? Or really any applications from all four? And it wasn't a complicated choice. It was a difficult choice, but it was incredibly simple. So let's talk about that 21:8-10. The way I worded this was our trust in God gets us through trials. There are many ways to word this, all the applications we can take from these three verses. But I would like to take a minute to unpack this text. God says in verses 8-10, let's just go ahead and read it together. To Jeremiah, "You shall say to these people, thus says the Lord, behold, I set before you the way of life and of the way of death. He who dwells in the city will die by the sword and by famine and by pestilence. But he who goes out and falls away to the Chaldeans who are besieging you will live, and he will have his own life as a reward. For I have set my face against the city for harm and not for good, declares the Lord. It will be given into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he will burn it with fire." So they essentially only have two choices. It's the way of life or the way of death. The choices are very simple. To either essentially surrender to Babylon, which in this case was in a sense surrendering to God, because if you look at verse 5, God says at the beginning of that verse that he is going to fight against Jerusalem. So if God is not on your side and you still participate in the fight, that's insanity if you have any real faith in him. So as we're looking at these verses, I had a couple of different thoughts here, but my first thought on this is the decision to go or stay. Why would people have stayed in Jerusalem? Have stayed. God has Jeremiah tell the people that that essentially is the way of death. So what choices would lead people, or what values or decisions would lead people to stay in the city as opposed to choosing the way of life? Because that's what the majority did. Let's see. Yeah.
Obviously, it was in error of
rebellion to God, I agree,
but from a human standpoint, that's the problem. We rely on our human judgment instead of relying on the Lord's instruction.
Go ahead, lawyer.
Yeah, what Steve says is correct. And also, in connection with that, in chapter 24:5, he says, if they go into captivity, I will regard as good exile to the Jews. Religious people, yep, against one lone voice. I just don't like
I have a lot of thoughts. So first off, the idea that God's people can be faithful to Him anywhere, we see this idea of success presented in chapters 22, 13, where Zedekiah perceives himself to be somewhat successful because of all the things he's accomplished physically. But God views what Zedekiah has done, and he says, "Woe to him who builds his house without righteousness and his upper rooms without justice, who uses his neighbor's services without pay and does not give him his wages, who says, 'I will build myself a roomy house with spacious upper rooms and cut out its windows, paneling it with cedar and painting it bright red.' Do you become a king because you are competing in cedar? Did not your father eat and drink and do justice and righteousness? Then it was well with him. He pled the cause of the afflicted and the needy. Then it was well. Is not that what it means to know me?" That question, "Is that not that what it means to know me?" is this idea that what it meant to know God was shown in the actions of Josiah. If you know God in your heart, that is outwardly shown in your actions. More directly related to what we were talking about, though, is this idea of success in God's people occurring at the highest, wealthiest position within the nation at King and Josiah, and then the utter failure of the four kings that came after him. And then we have the majority of the nation who listened to false prophets, who had this miserable spiritual failure. And then we had the minority who had great faith in God, willing to go into Babylonian captivity, who were spiritually successful. And what I'm driving at is, through this, through these four chapters, we see success as defined by God's people being completely driven on our dependence to Him, being completely driven on our faithfulness to the Lord, because of the fact that we see from the bottom to the top of society the complete failure and the total success of man. And it wasn't dependent upon anything that they could accomplish in their lifetime. When you look at chapter 24 in the context of the figs, who was successful, who was good, who was not, it was completely determined by the spiritual. And to me, that definitely challenged the way that I view success in my life as something where we have to take the physical out of the equation. As God's people, we can be successful in abundance. We can be successful having nothing. We can be successful in a free country or a country that's not free. But that our success as a people has to be defined by our faithfulness to the Lord. So, sorry, I might have gone on a tangent there. Any other applications that we want to bring out here? Regardless of how many people existed in the remnant, God's task was going to be fulfilled. That's part of the point I was making, is in Jeremiah chapter 21, verse 5, where God says, "I myself will war against you," in response to Zedekiah asking for his help. He says, "I myself will war against you with an outstretched hand and a mighty arm, even in anger and wrath and great indignation." Everything that occurs after that prophecy from God, and this has already been prophesied, that's not a new concept. God's prophesied the destruction of this city over and over again. So this idea that you're going to rebel against God or go contrary to His will is going to be accomplished. It's simply a matter of whether or not we're willing to submit to that. Mark?
In light of that, I was struck in chapter 23, by his statement in verse 31, "Behold, I am against the prophets." Verse 32, "Behold, I am against those who prophesy." That's a strong statement for God to say, "I am against you." That goes back, as you said, to chapter 21 where God said, I will overthrow you. That's a frightening position to be in, to think about not just God not blessing us, but God actively being against us when we're not living the way we're supposed to be living.
And I absolutely think that also ties into what we were talking about earlier, where it's so easy for us to find comfort in the physical. And what drove Zedekiah, again, to that action to seek out God was fear of the Babylonians. They're fearing the wrong person all along. They're fearing the physical instead of the spiritual. They're being driven by the physical instead of the spiritual, and we can't lose sight of what's actually terrifying is being opposed by God. What men can do to us is finite and temporary. What's actually terrifying is being opposed by God. And they had clearly lost sight of that. All right. Any closing thoughts or other applications about anything we've discussed? Okay. Mark?
As you talked about in chapter 23, the heavy responsibility of shepherds. To shepherd God's people, he rebukes them. They led them in the wrong place to make sure that they are leading God's people where they're supposed to be.
And I'll close on this. The reason why I had that as part of the pre-class questions is we have to understand the burden that shepherds are taking on. It's so easy for us to lose sight of that. But I truly believe here we have shepherds who are seeking God's Word and searching the Scriptures. They see texts like this. They feel the burden. And they have issues that they're dealing with that we'll never know about. So when I talk about being a joy to lead, I think part of seeking God in our Christian walk today, when we talked about seeking relationship with God, part of that is also seeking relationship with shepherds when times are good, not just going to them when times are bad. But I have a lot of thoughts about that. In there. It's 8 o'clock. I appreciate all the thoughts and comments, and I appreciate the time.